Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 10. This is the word of our God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Our New Covenant reading is from Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. This is the word of the Lord. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that in your kindness you have revealed yourself to us, not merely in the things that have been made, but Lord, in your word. And supremely in your Son. Father, as we come to your word this day, we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from selfish errors as we read your scriptures. But that, Lord, you would captivate our hearts by your Spirit, that we would indeed understand your word as you intend it. To that end, Lord, we ask that you would make that happen according to your Spirit, with your power, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. The consummation of the kingdom of God is spoken of in a variety of ways in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Beatitudes, it is called the consolation. Generally, and oftentimes, it is called salvation. Phrases like finding his life, sitting on 12 thrones, sitting down at the wedding feast, entering into the joy of the Lord, inheriting the kingdom. Those are all ways of speaking about entering into eternal glory of everlasting life. And that comes when on the last day the dead in Christ are raised imperishable, when at last death is no more. This hope is not a fairy tale that's merely made up by mortals to lessen the sting of an otherwise temporary and meaningless existence. See, Christians are decidedly future-oriented, past the bounds of this age in a sin-cursed world, longingly anticipating the age to come, longingly looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which they will dwell forever with immortal bodies, just like Jesus' body, dwelling with their Lord. Well, it is true that the new age of salvation has dawned in the renewal of the inner man, yet we do await that day of future glory. When Jesus was asked about the resurrection by the Sadducees, this is no minor theological disagreement. This strikes at the very core of what Jesus will accomplish in the redemption by his death and resurrection. See, Christ has come to deal the death blow to sin and death and to redeem his people unto abundant and eternal life. For the living God is the God of the living. As we make our way through this passage of God's word this morning, we'll see first a series of false starts. Second, a decisive rebuke. Third, the character of resurrection life. And fourth, the fact of resurrection. As Jesus will declare that the Sadducees are wrong in this interaction, we find immediately that it is not simply their conclusions that are off, but their very presuppositions, their very foundational understanding of God and his word are off track. So we can pick up on a series of false starts with the Sadducees as they approach Jesus here in this passage. And the first thing that we see is the Sadducees' presupposition that there is no resurrection. That's the one fact about the Sadducees that's given to us by Matthew. The Sadducees are those who, verse 23, say that there is no resurrection. Now, we should recognize that the concept of resurrection in the Scriptures can refer to a couple of different things. Right? In Paul in Colossians 3 bases his instructions to the church, to the Christians, upon the fact that they have been raised with Christ. In that instance and others like it, Scripture teaches us that they have been raised with Jesus, that there's an aspect of resurrection that is already the experience of Christians. We refer to that spiritual resurrection as new birth or regeneration. That's not what the Sadducees are referring to, though it is very likely that they outright rejected any sense of life after death, even in a purely spiritual sense. Now, we also find, even in the Gospels, instances of Jesus raising the dead. Is that the resurrection that Jesus is talking about? Think of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. In those cases, those who were raised reassumed the earthly life they already had possessed. However, the resurrection referred to in verse 23 and taught about in the rest of this passage refers to neither of those. Rather, what is in view, as Jesus says in verse 31, the resurrection of the dead, which is the resurrection that coincides with the last day, this is the eschatological end of the age entrance into eternal life. And it is this very doctrine that the Sadducees outright reject. The presupposition of the Sadducees coming to Jesus that day is that there is no resurrection. They're not wondering if there is a resurrection. They are sure that there is not. A second false start comes by the way the Sadducees address Jesus. This is has been common in the Gospel of Matthew. They say in verse 24, "Teacher," and we know by now that when somebody comes to Jesus and simply says, "Teacher," they're not recognizing his authority, nor are they recognizing his claims as God's son. They're not coming as his disciples, and in this particular case, they come to him thinking that they know better than him. So they're intent on proving that he is wrong. And they do that with their misguided question that they put before him. So that thirdly, we see the Sadducees come with that misconceived, misguided question. And we come to understand that their question was intended to prove what they see as the ridiculousness of the doctrine of the resurrection. Right? This question was intended to expose what they saw as the error in the Jewish expectation of the resurrection of the dead, which was a view that was held by the Pharisees and obviously a view held by Jesus as he understood it to its fullest extent. So that as they ask about the resurrection, a doctrine that they outright reject, they're not asking for the sake of clarity on the issue, but in order to show that such a doctrine is utterly untenable. To prove their point, they appeal to Moses and use a seemingly hypothetical case that is based on Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, concerning the law of levirate marriage. There in Deuteronomy, the law requires that if a man dies, his brother is obligated to take his widow and have a child with her in order to carry on the name of his deceased brother. And they take that law and they extrapolate it to absurdity in order to prove that the doctrine of the resurrection is indefensible. However, what we find in Jesus' response is that the problem is not with the doctrine, but the problem is with them. And so Jesus responds to their question, first, with a very strong rebuke. And with that rebuke, we see further what Matthew was cluing us into in verse 23. That this question from the Sadducees comes in the same spirit as the question that came earlier in the previous passage from the Pharisees. It was intended to disprove Jesus' teaching and to discredit his person. But it's not Jesus who's wrong here. It's the Sadducees. And without hesitation, Jesus says clearly and boldly, "You are wrong." And that response of itself reminds us that Jesus is the Word of God in flesh. Regarding all kinds of matters, people are often incredibly willing to point out the error in others, especially in our day under the anonymity of social media, right? You say whatever you want, tell anybody that they're wrong. But when it comes to the theological and the religious, for some reason, that seems off limits. And so often, relativism rears its head in the theological sphere as if the truth of God is less certain than the opinions of men. So there's all kinds of compromises, all kinds of shades of gray that are permitted into the conversation and undercut the truth. But if these are the most important things that God has revealed, then with Jesus we must be willing to say, even to ourselves, that there is in fact black and white, there is in fact right and wrong. For these words have been breathed out by God himself. So Jesus here rebukes the Sadducees, and they're rebuked for their ignorance. Ignorance regarding two things. First, they're ignorant of the scriptures. Now, there's some indication in extra-biblical writings that the Sadducees regarded the Torah, that is, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as their supreme authority, and in doing so, depreciated the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. They held the Torah high. Well, so they thought. And certainly, they did not regard Jesus as the very truth of God. Now we recognize, you know, as the Sadducees are looking at their scriptures, trying to see something of the resurrection in there, we recognize, don't we, when we're thinking about particular doctrines, that all things in scripture are not plain in themselves, right? We recognize that we must test scripture with scripture. We also must recognize that God's revelation in word and deed was made through a successive period of time. In other words, God's revealed himself progressively through the course of history. And therefore, a doctrine that may be in seed form earlier in the scriptures comes to full fruit in subsequent revelation. Though there are many Old Testament texts that explicitly teach the resurrection, like that of Daniel 12:2, among many others. As Jesus corrects the error of the Sadducees, he's actually going to use their preferred portion of Scripture to do so, showing that they were indeed ignorant of the very Scriptures that they claimed to hold so highly and hold so dearly. And when Jesus corrects them, he will prove that their interpretation and their use of Scripture was utterly wrong. They were completely off base. Right? Scripture does not mean what the reader decides Scripture means. Scripture means only what God intends. And secondly, they're ignorant of God's power. They assume that what has been will be. And they assume that death is not overcome, but that death is the last word. Any blessedness bestowed by God is confined to the number of days that each one has on this earth. Ultimately, they have not believed in Jesus and have yet to behold God's power in raising him from the dead. So after this decisive rebuke, Jesus goes to set forth a correct understanding. He goes on in verse 30 to correct their ignorance by getting at their underlying assumptions about the doctrine of the resurrection that they deny. Now, why it is that the Sadducees had come to this particular understanding, apart from other streams of Judaism, we don't know. Were there certain Greek philosophical influences? Perhaps, but we don't have enough evidence to say so. But in terms of what they believed, it is clear from their question that they are misunderstanding the nature of the resurrection itself. They assumed that what the resurrection meant is a general consistency between this life and the life to come. But to answer their question, Jesus reveals that they begin with a false premise. Their hypothetical situation of applying levirate marriage into a family of seven brothers and a widow who is persistently widowed shows that they assumed what was meant by the resurrection of the dead was a resurrection into a life that they were, was essentially like the life that they were living. It was just an extended version of the life that we already live. But what Jesus says here, and what we need to understand that Jesus is saying here, is that the resurrection life is a decidedly different kind of life. It is an elevated kind of life. As one scholar puts it, life there will be of a different order, with the angels giving us the pattern. It is the life of the angels, rather than people here and now, that shows us what heaven will be like. One is of old creation, the other is of new creation. One is transient, the other is eternal. And we find in the Sadducees' reasoning a very common error. That is to reason from human experience up to God and his character and his plans and his purposes, essentially allowing the mind of man and man's experience to determine what can and cannot be the teaching of Scripture. And with such reasoning, the resurrection makes no sense to them. It's incomprehensible. And so Jesus responds in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Now here, Jesus doesn't say all that there is to say about the life in the resurrection. He just gives one example that applies to their misguided question. He says that there will no longer be marriage, for the very purpose of marriage will be done away with. No longer will humanity need to be fruitful and multiply, for they will have become fruitful, and they will have become a multitude. The 6 days of labor will cease. The 7th day of rest will begin. Scripture elsewhere gives us other examples of the discontinuity of resurrection life versus life in the old creation. And here Jesus speaks only briefly about marriage. But I think we need to take a moment to think about this. Because what Jesus is saying here may be troubling for some of us. And even distressing for some of us, that marriage, which is God's good design to be the most intimate and the most treasured of human relationships, will one day cease. It will be transcended. As much as we may find life's greatest joys in and with our spouses, or as much as we may desire that type of intimacy and love with our spouses with which we have struggled to experience. See, that marriage relationship, good and beautiful as it is, pales in comparison to the joys and satisfaction of heaven. And I know some of you may say, how can that be? Do you know how wonderful my wife is? Do you know how wonderful my husband is? And what we're reminded of regarding the character of resurrection life is the mystery that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 5. Right? That earthly marriage is a picture. It's a shadow. It's a type of the consummate marriage between Christ and his church. See, our marriage is good or bad, troubled or peaceful, are intended to point us to the hope of heavenly marriage. As Chad Van Dixhorn notes, the marriage of eternity is better than the marriage of time. In heaven, the all-fulfilling relationship will not be between man and woman, but between God and Christ and the church as his bride. The joy and intimacy of being with our God for all eternity will make even the greatest and deepest and most joyful experiences in this life look dim in comparison. Every marriage on this earth begins with joy, but it always ends in sorrow. In the resurrection, that will not be so. For like the angels who confirmed in righteousness and dwell in immortality, God's people with immortal bodies and purified souls will delight in their God forever and ever and ever, without end. And such an understanding of the newness and discontinuity of resurrection life actually frees us from making of our marriages, or making of our lack of marriage, for that matter, into an idol, into something that is more highly treasured than it ought to be. Van Dixhorn reminds us again that the temporary nature of earthly marriage doesn't make marriage in this life meaningless or work on our marriages fruitless. It just puts it into a larger purpose and a final perspective. That ultimately it is a shadow compared to what will be when we see our Savior face to face. The absence of earthly marriage will not be something of which we are deprived, because we will receive something much better, as incomprehensible as that may seem to us now. The Christian faith is decidedly supernatural. It is decidedly forward-looking. And earthly life has no joys that cannot be outmatched by resurrection life. And at the same time, as the hymn says, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. Not only does Jesus correct their ignorance of Scripture and the power of God regarding the character of resurrection, he then shifts from their particular topic of question to address more broadly the fact of resurrection. The fact of resurrection is grounded in those glorious covenant promises and commitments that God made and that God himself keeps. And the basis of Jesus' appeal to the fact of the resurrection is the Scriptures, as we might expect, and to a very well-known passage from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, most of which Jesus quotes in verse 32. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In the context of Exodus 3, we should note that those patriarchs had been dead for centuries. Yet the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham. See, it is the Lord's faithfulness to those patriarchs to whom he gave his great redemptive promises that actually provides the very reason for God's appearing to Moses that day at the burning bush. God appeared to Moses for a specific reason, to further his plan to fulfill his promise to redeem a people for himself. And speaking to the Sadducees, Jesus brings out from this familiar passage something that they had never thought about. That in that simple declaration of his covenant faithfulness, God was declaring that his people do not cease to be his people at their death, but rather, at their death and through the intermediate state, he remains their God and they remain his people. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And furthermore, as Jesus says, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. Right? He affirms that God does not have a dead people. The living God has a living people, a resurrected people who will be with him in glory. See, Jesus doesn't use just any passage of Scripture. He goes to the heart of God's revelation of his covenant faithfulness, to the heart of his promise to Abraham and his promise to Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants down to us to this day. A promise whose foundation lies in the heart of God himself, and the effecting of which relies entirely upon God's doing. Certainly, this passage from Exodus was well known to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, but they never read it this way. Their mind was already made up. Jesus tells them of the glorious resurrection. He tells them of the hope that awaits all of those to whom the promise of the covenant of grace has been given. For surely, all who die in faith, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are not forgotten by their Lord, who made this glorious promise. But they died in hope. They died in hope that he would transform their lowly bodies into immortal bodies, that they would share in the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. And they do so not in a world like this one, but in the world to come, wherein righteousness dwells and immortality is the character of life. See, brothers and sisters, the fact of resurrection is grounded in the fact of Christ, who himself was raised. Jesus stood before the Sadducees that day as the Lord appeared before Moses to declare the same promise. He is the God of the living. The question for the Sadducees as they are rebuked and corrected is not simply whether they believe in a resurrection, but whether they believe in the resurrection. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In making this appeal to the Sadducees, Jesus asked, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" The word spoken to Moses at the burning bush pressed upon the Sadducees that day by the Son of God. In the same way, before us this day, Christ in his word, by the power of his Spirit, presses the same immortal truth. God is the God of the living, and before us is the hope of promise, of resurrection, and life in Jesus. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' For it is in fact Christ's resurrection from the dead that establishes and confirms the resurrection of his beloved saints. For he is the first fruits. He's the first fruits. And the fact that Christ raised in glory did not remain in this fallen world but ascended into heaven reinforces the fact that the age to come will not be like this age. It will be pure and holy and perfect, filled with joy and peace. It will be filled with blessedness and it will exude glory. In our experience, those things are tasted in such small measure in this life and are clouded compared to the reality of what's to come in resurrected glory with Jesus. As Herman Ritterboss said, in Christ, the King of the kingdom is perfect bliss. He is the salvation of his disciples already when they have to leave this life, even though the great dawn of his coming and of the resurrection of the dead has not yet arrived. Nothing, not even death, can separate them from his love. No wonder the crowd was astonished at such glorious things spoken by the Lord of life. But the question is, did they believe such glorious things? Did they believe in that glorious Lord? Brothers and sisters, our Lord has spoken such wonderful things to us. Mysteries of his power. And though the mysteries remain mysterious, let us listen and believe that our God is indeed the God of the living. Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we consider such glorious promises to us in Jesus, as we consider Christ, who is himself perfect bliss. Oh Lord, how unfathomable. Yet you lay it before us. You give it to us that we would hope in what is to come by virtue of what Christ has done. Oh Lord, would you strengthen us in our faith, that we would trust you even more strongly and listen to all that you have said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.